Let's open with prayer. Oh Lord, thank you for a good week. Thank you, Father, for taking good care of us, for watching over your word to perform it. Help us, Lord, to be hungry in our spirit for more of you. Help us to tune into you tonight, Lord. Shut out the things of this world that try to ensnare and entrap and confuse and stress us out, Lord. Help us to shake it off tonight. Just to focus only on you and your word, because it is a light to our path and a lamp for our feet, Lord. Feed us. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from the mouth of God. We thank you for your word that feeds us, nourishes our faith, gives us an eternal source of life. Never runs out. It's full of power for everything that we will ever need. Thank you, Lord, for sharing this with us according to your riches and glory. And we pray for your presence with us here tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And before I get into the word tonight, I'd like to just remind you, I've sent some emails out to some of you, but the Women's Aglow has put out an email calling people to pray for Rabbi Jonathan Kahn, who is a Messianic rabbi who wrote the book The Harbinger. Some of you maybe have read it. Nonetheless, he is the speaker who will be a keynote at the Obama inauguration prayer breakfast on Monday morning, this coming Monday morning, whatever the date of that is, the 21st. They were asking for prayer for him and that he would stress the need for the message of repentance in his keynote address. Also, coming up is the 40th anniversary, perhaps you're aware, of Roe v. Wade. Also, I think that's on the 22nd, and you've got the Israeli elections also on the 22nd. We've got a very tight window here coming up in the next few days with an awful lot for Christians to be praying about and aware of. 40 years, as you know, is a number used often in Scripture for judgment. I won't go into detail there. I think you know what I'm saying. So here's 40 years of Roe v. Wade. 50, 60 million lives later, we decry what happened in Newtown, and we certainly should because it's a tragedy, but millions of times more have been killed in the past 40 years by abortionists. So it's a time for weeping, a time for fasting as the Lord leads, and much prayer. Monday morning, if you remember, prayer breakfast. Interesting that Obama would attend a prayer breakfast, but I shouldn't go there. Okay. Let's see. To get into the Word, before I get into the text, we'll be doing Revelation 20, but I'd like to do a little bit of overview first, as I usually like to do. The 19th chapter of Revelation ends with the victory of the armies of heaven over the armies of the earth. I think you'll recall that from our studies, the section from Revelation 19, verse 17 to the end of the chapter deals with Armageddon, the armies of the earth. Christ returns with the saints and the angels and establishes the Messianic kingdom. The Antichrist and the false prophet have been cast into the lake of fire, there in verse 20. The armies of the kings of the earth have been completely destroyed, fulfilling, I want to make this note, that's primarily why I'm backing up, fulfilling Daniel 2, verse 45, and Daniel 9, 24 to 27. I know you know what these scriptures are. When you read them, you'll know them. But I want to point out that these events that we've seen here at the end of Revelation 19 fulfill these. Fulfill, check, check, check. As we go through the book of Revelation, we check off the prophecies that are not yet fulfilled. Matthew chapter 5, the Lord talks about my word will not pass away. Everything written in it will come to pass. So, some scriptures, many prophecies are not yet fulfilled, but in chapter 19, among others, these are fulfilled. Remember the story of the statue. Nebuchadnezzar dreams about a statue. Head of gold, head of silver, thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, and feet of clay and iron, and then the stone comes and destroys the statue. The kingdoms of this world are destroyed, and the kingdom of the Lord, the stone fills the earth, the kingdom of the Lord is established. That's fulfilled here in Revelation 19. Okay. And Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is the 70-week prophecy. Once the tribulation is over, that's the 70th week of Daniel. That is then fulfilled. So these armies are completely destroyed, and with their bodies eaten by birds. Another prophecy that's fulfilled there is Ezekiel 39, 17 to 20. Those who like cross references, I sure do, as you can probably tell. But I like the way the word validates the word. The word is there to witness. Why didn't God just give us one book and just be done with it? One, you know, pick a gospel and that would be it. The Bible would be one book long. You know? No, there's like Hebrews calls it a great cloud of witnesses, which I think is, it's wonderful. It's a whole chorus of voices separated by hundreds or even thousands of years, and they all validate each other. It's incredible how well they validate each other, despite the fact that they're hundreds or even thousands of years apart. So their bodies of these armies are eaten by birds, and their souls are sent to Hades. The kingdom of Messiah is victorious as the resurrected saints become rulers over the earth. Then the nations stand before Jesus Christ, King of the earth, and survivors of the tribulation stand before the throne of Christ to determine who enters the millennium. That's an overview of this chapter that's coming up, and a bit of review from chapter 19. Excuse me. And we get into chapter 20, as we will, an angel, the overview of that. We're going to go through the details, but I'd kind of like to give an overview of it before we get into it. An angel binds Satan to the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, as we will see. Satan is unable to influence the world during this period. Can you imagine? During this millennium, this 1,000-year period, the population of the earth is replenished and multiplies. As the saved survivors repopulate the earth to an innumerable population. We'll get into this detail. During the millennium, the earth is at peace, and the knowledge of God is throughout the earth as the waters covers the sea. It's an expression from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. And I will be touching, I believe, later today, tonight, on Isaiah chapter 11. There are chapters which will be good cross-references for the millennium. Isaiah 11 is one of them. Because there are many prophecies waiting to be fulfilled, I feel it's good to point out some of them that are being fulfilled, because you don't hear much about them in Sunday sermon type material. So you can get to hear about them here. So that's a good cross-reference chapter. There are others which I'd like to point out a little later. The saints are rewarded for their faithful service, and if they administer the growing population of the earth, the saints who have come or were with the Lord, their job is to rule over those who populate the earth. Old Testament, New Testament, and tribulation saints receive authority over the kingdoms of the earth. After the 1,000 years, Satan is released from his prison. He tests the nations of the repopulated earth. Satan once again seduces the nations of those born during the millennium to gather in rebellion against Jesus and Jerusalem. This is Satan's final attempt to thwart God's plan. Fire from heaven then falls on the rebels attacking Jerusalem, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire, receiving torment for eternity, along with the Antichrist and the false prophet, who were already in the lake of fire. Then all of lost humanity in Hades is resurrected. They kneel before the great white throne and are judged by their works. So we have come through this 7-year period called the tribulation. Am I going to be able to write this anywhere that people can see it? I'm going to erase this. I assume you already have this written down. We have the 7-year tribulation period, and that is followed by, that ends with the return of Christ. Here we end up with the, I'll just put a double line here for reasons I'll explain. And you have the millennium. Millennium. And you have, just make sure I'm getting this all in. After the millennium, we will have the GWT. Then you have eternity. GWT is the Great White Throne Judgment. I heard speculation coming from you guys as to what it stood for. So, I hope to go through all of this. I find it interesting, I shouldn't reflect too soon on it, but there is a lot to be said in Scripture about the millennium. Not in Revelation, but in other chapters that we will visit. But from John's perspective, it's like he's looking at things through a telescope or through binoculars, and the farther it gets from him, the details start to get sketchier and sketchier. Kind of like you're out at sea, even though you're an expert sailor, you can never see farther than what in a ship?
Right.
Anybody know how far that is if you're on the ocean?
There isn't. A long way.
60 miles. You can't see farther than 60 miles. Because that's beyond the horizon. In any event, John was given what he needed to know, but he couldn't see beyond certain things with much detail. It started to become kind of, even when Daniel tried to learn certain things, the Lord says, go your way, Daniel, you've heard enough. You know, you'll get your inheritance in the final days. But there's not a lot that we know about eternity. We do know some things about, a lot more about the millennium. In any event, following the return of Christ, we begin the millennium. And several events happen. The nations stand in judgment, and the survivors of the earth are brought before Christ's throne to determine who will enter his kingdom. The righteous will enter the millennium. The wicked go to hell to await the judgment. So, the first cross-reference I'd give you from this text is Matthew 25, verses 31 to 33, which I think I've given you before. Matthew 25, 31 to 33 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, return of Christ, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. You know, if you don't get everything I'm trying to describe to you tonight, that's okay. This is not Christianity 101 or even 102 teaching. Okay, just receive what you can and don't worry about the details of the rest, you know. Some Bible scholars believe that there is a purification of the earth upon Christ's return. There are judgments that Christ himself conducts. There is the cleansing of the land from all of the dead, etc. That will take approximately 45 days, according to Daniel 12, verses 11 and 12, which I'll read in a minute. Actually, 11 to 13. Those who survive the tribulation and enter the kingdom are blessed. They will repopulate the earth. How many of this could be a strictly speculation? Zechariah tells us that 1/3 of Israel will enter the millennium. This will include those protected for the 1260 days of Revelation 12:6. They're protected in the wilderness. But Daniel 12, verses 11 to 13 says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. But he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So that's more than 3.5 years, and so the extra 45 days, people believe it's for the cleansing of the earth. But you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. In other words, that's all I'm going to tell you, Daniel. You don't have to worry about the details. So that's some overview for judgments that are coming upon the earth, and we will be reading tonight about the millennium, about the resurrections, and about the judgments. And it's not common teaching ground for most Christians, but it bears with studying. I worked to understand quite a bit of this as much as I could, and found myself well challenged. And verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Again, John is an eyewitness. He's told to write down what he sees, and the phrase "I saw" is used over 30 times in the book of Revelation. John has been a faithful witness, recounting and writing down what he has seen. This follows the events taking place, obviously, in Revelation 19, specifically the return of Christ as the victorious king over the earth. John sees an angel comes down to the earth from heaven. This could be Michael or the mighty angel of Revelation 10. We're not told. This is the third report of an angel descending from heaven. First one is in Revelation 10:1. There was another one in Revelation 18:1. This is 20 verse 1 is the third occasion referred to of a mighty angel, of an angel coming down with great authority. He has the key. The key is symbolic of authority. There are some symbols here that are interesting to observe. He has the key to the bottomless pit. The Greek is abusos, meaning abyss or the pit. The bottomless pit or abyss is referred to in Romans 10, verse 7, as the abode of the dead. You have to study some of these cross-references to really fully appreciate how this really is connected to many other parts of Scripture. The abyss is referred to 7 times in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 9:1, a star falling releases the demon locusts from the abyss, and they sting mankind for 5 months. In Revelation 17, verses 7 and 8, it mentions the beast ascending out of the abyss. We will also read of the future release of Satan after his imprisonment in the abyss in Revelation 20, verse 7. And he's holding this great chain. Must be a heck of a chain. The chain is, this angel's hand is a restrainer. A similar chain is referred to in 2 Peter 2:4. Interesting to read these verses alongside, and again in Jude 1, verse 6. Neither the chain nor the key are likely literal, but they illustrate what? You've got a chain and you've got a key, right?
Control.
Okay. No. Yeah. A little more specific.
Possession.
I'm sorry?
Possession. That's definitely his key because it's got a chain.
Okay, what does a key do?
It
What does a chain do?
Keeps pressing in.
So we're talking about the authority to bind and to release. It's interesting, and it's important to see God's always in control. He's got the power to bind up and to release. And everything that's happened in Revelation is obviously in his control. There's been keys mentioned. There have been restraints mentioned. Angels who are bound and then released. 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." The hell referred to in 2 Peter 2:4 is the only reference in Greek to the Greek word Tartarus, a separate compartment of hell. Interesting, Bible scholars go off on these tangents. I can't read all of that, but it's the only time that Greek word is used in 2 Peter 2:4. The fallen angels probably referred to those in Genesis 6:2. Occupy this compartment of hell. According to Isaiah 14, verse 16, Satan is sent to the abode of the dead who see him in his weakened state. It's very interesting to take a look at that verse, Isaiah 14, verse 16, sometime. Satan will be sent there. So, verse 2, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We've all been waiting for that time. And you can take a peek into his cell if you look at Isaiah 14 and see what he looks like there. So he laid hold of him, Satan, who indwelled the Antichrist during the second half of the tribulation. Now, with Antichrist and the false prophet already cast into the lake of fire, Satan is now about to be judged, thus completing the judgment of what I call the false trinity. Satan is weakened and no longer the dominant force he was prior to his expulsion from heaven in Revelation 12:9. This angel is able to take the weakened Satan and bind him with the great chain, which restrains his power in the same way the chains restrain the angels in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 1:6. These are chains of God. The serpent of old, he's called. John identifies the person wrapped in the great chain by four names. He uses the phrase, the name serpent, dragon, devil, and Satan. Satan is a personal, real being, according to Scripture. The names used for Lucifer in the Old Testament are primarily Satan and serpent. In the New Testament, all four names are used. But dragon is only used in Revelation. The word Satan means adversary, while devil means accuser. I never knew that. Satan means adversary, while devil means accuser. Serpent is the animal first used by Lucifer to tempt Adam and Eve in the physical realm. The dragon is a visual picture used to portray the kingdom that Lucifer will personally take charge of during the second half of the tribulation. That's the dragon, as we visualize him in Revelation 13:1. In 1,000 years, he's bound there. Very interesting. I pondered this for many years, and actually not until I studied Revelation closely did it. Some things that I've pondered for a long time begin to make sense. So the great chain is used by this angel to subdue Lucifer, Satan, for 1,000 years. You imagine. This is the first mention of a specific 1,000 years. This leads to a controversial teaching known as the millennium. Why do I say it's controversial? Because although we teach it, I feel obligated to go through a number of opinions with you. Some will say, why bother? But I think it's important that we be aware of what's out there. We've always heard it as being a 1,000 years. Mil meaning 1,000, and annum meaning year. That's the Greek words. The literal teaching here is that Satan is bound for 1,000 years by a great chain in the abyss. However, the question many raise is this a literal or a symbolic teaching? There are three major positions regarding this 1,000-year period. I debated whether or not to present all of them, because as you dig into this, it's just the data available to the student is mountainous. I've got most of it on one page. I don't know how. You just make the font small enough and it's great. The first position is the amillennial position. A is a prefix meaning negative or not. Something is pronounced amillennial or amillennial, like asymmetric. Or amillennial is the belief that there is no 1,000-year literal reign of Christ on earth. Those who hold this viewpoint see prophecy and revelation in more of a symbolic light. And you may be surprised at how many people hold to that position. I'm not naming names, but from what I know, there's a number of people out there, some of them influential, who hold to a not to be taken literally, prophecy and revelation is more symbolic. They see the 1,000-year period as symbolic of eternity. The kingdom of God is strictly spiritual and heavenly. One proponent was Augustine from 354 to 430 AD. And seen by many as the one who made this view popular in his book, The City of God. He saw conflict between Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. He saw God's kingdom, the church, being victorious over Satan. Those who hold this position argue the following points, and I'll just touch on some of them. I've got about a dozen for each, but I'm not going to go through them all. The first position the amillennialists hold to is 2 Peter 3:8, for instance, says that 1,000 years is seen as one day with the Lord, and therefore it's not literal. I think you can take something out of context, and you know that scripture, 2 Peter 3:8, 9, 1,000 years as a day. I don't think that proves anything, because, as you'll see, the phrase 1,000 years is used not once, not twice, but 6 times, I believe, in this chapter. It makes you think it's more than just a passing reference. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. The amillennialists also believe that the promises of the kingdom to Israel are fulfilled through Christ and his church. We know about that one called replacement theology. Augustine and other church fathers saw the millennium as symbolic for the church's eventual victory over evil. Why make it symbolic? Calvin and Martin Luther, the early leaders of the Reformation, viewed the millennium as symbolic. Satan was bound by Christ's victory over him at Calvary, based on Luke 10:18. So you don't have to bind him for the 1,000 years. He was already bound when Christ had the victory over him at Calvary. I'm not defending this position. I'm only relating it. Anyway, the book of Revelation was about events that happened before 70 AD, they believe. They say the book of Revelation is filled with symbolism and is a weak document to use for doctrine. The creeds of the early church, they say, make no mention of the millennium. So how can you teach it? I mean, the early church didn't teach it. Of course, half the early church was dead by the time the book was written, right? All of the apostles, John was the last one. The last one I'll give you is that the second coming is the termination of history, not the beginning of a completely new phase, as we will believe, as you'll see. This, they believe, is clear from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 to 28. You know and I know that people can use and manipulate Scripture to say what they like. And they'll take Scripture out of context or perform some sort of wordsmithing with it that makes it say something other than what it was intended to say. I'm going to press on unless you have questions. The second position, other than amillennial, is postmillennial. And I'll be brief here. This position holds that the glorious return of Christ follows the millennium. Daniel Whitby, from 1638 to 1726, was a Unitarian controversialist who popularized this view. Mankind becomes Christianized during a millennial period, then Christ returns. 1,000 years is largely viewed as a literal 1,000 years where the world would become a society of saints. Christ, being invited, would take control over man's peaceful planet. After World War I and II, this view diminished, but they maintained that it was the influence of this post-millennial teaching that prompted the front of the UN headquarters to have Micah 4, verse 3 inscribed on the front of it that says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares." My contention, of course, is if you could have peace without the Prince of Peace, you wouldn't need the Prince of Peace. I mean, how can you say that we're going to get it all better? Do you see us heading that way now? Anybody read the newspaper today? I'm trying not to editorialize. I can't help myself. And the last position, which we hold to, is premillennial. All premillennial interpreters consider the second advent of Christ preceding a millennial kingdom on earth. So here is the return of Christ. Here is the millennium. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, all the covenant promises made to Israel are fulfilled. Israel becomes chief nation on the earth. I wouldn't have time tonight, or even if I spent the next several nights, giving you all the scripture that would be fulfilled. Revelation is literally fulfilled by chapters 6 through 19, covers a 7-year tribulation period ending with the return of Christ. It's literally fulfilled. This view is the oldest view held by the early church and many church fathers. Those who hold this view would argue the following points. The scriptures mean what they say and be read literally. It's a lot of people who can't quite condone that because there was a big move afoot in the church to discredit Israel and anything related to Jewish connections. Constantine was a big influence there. Just for instance, Hanukkah comes out, the Feast of Lights, Festival of Lights comes out on the 25th day of the month of Kislev, which comes out usually each year, it's a different calendar, but it comes out around December. Constantine says, no, can't have it on the 25th of Kislev, pick another date. So they use the Gregorian calendar to come out, you know, on the 25th of December. Still the 25th, but they use their calendar. I mean, Christ obviously was not born on December 25th. Because it would be winter in Israel, and no shepherd in his right mind would be out in the field, but I ramble on. Okay, but there's much attempt to discredit Israel and to remove anything Jewish. That spirit of Antichrist and anti-Semitism is rampant in the world today, and as we know, this story ends with the nations surrounding Israel. Everything inspired by Satan is anti-Christ, anti-Israel, anti-Semitic. Promises of God have to be wiped out. So they also hold that God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the 12 tribes of Israel. These promises are not all fulfilled yet. And that's why this millennium has to come about. These promises are going to all be fulfilled. The apostles expected an earthly kingdom of God. There's another reason, Acts 1:6. The promises made in the scriptures could only be fulfilled in a literal earthly kingdom. So those who hold otherwise have to overlook an awful lot of scripture in order to hold to either a millennial or post-millennial viewpoint. It wouldn't hold up, you would say to them, well, what about this scripture? What about this scripture? See, they wouldn't have an argument for it if they hold that. So famous theologians who held to the premillennial position in the first century, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, maybe you've heard of him. In the second century, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian. In the third century, Cyprian, and a list of others. There's just many early church fathers that held to this position. He also, last couple of points, was that the term 1,000 years, as I said earlier, is repeated 6 times in chapter 20 to reinforce the fact that it's a literal 1,000 years. And lastly, which may have really should have been first, is peace in the world is unattainable without Christ. I think you'd get a big argument from many people about that, but they're going to try and they're going to make a bigger mess in the process. Have you ever tried to repair something you weren't really fully qualified to repair? How did it turn out for you? Point is, we're not going to be able to fix this earth. We're not qualified. The root is bigger than physical dimension, the physical dimension anyway. The root is spiritual in nature, and you can't solve it without Christ. So, I mean, to me, it seems like there is a simple, direct, and clear solution, but the world wants a solution apart from Christ. That is the spirit of Antichrist. That's why the masses of people worship the Antichrist and the false beast, false prophet. I wonder, how could they do that? Well, there are things happening today that I can't really believe they're doing. How in the world would the world believe this and that? How do most Americans believe the things they believe and the things they vote for? Just, I don't get it. Anyway, the capacity for people to be duped or want to be duped is becoming more obvious, and the Lord is turning them over to a because they receive not the love of the truth, right? They their minds are darkened. So the dragon is he's laid hold of, the angel binds him for 1,000 years. And what does he do with him? Verse 3, he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. Not only did he throw him in, abyss, the Greek points out that it's a bottomless pit, and he shut it. Why bother? It's a bottomless pit. And he sealed it. It's not enough that he's in chains and it's bottomless and he's thrown it in. He shuts it and he seals it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. Satan being cast into the abyss is described in Isaiah chapter 14, especially in verse 15. But he's described in Isaiah 14, as I said earlier, a chapter where he is called the King of Babylon. So if you read Isaiah 14, you say, well, this isn't talking about Satan, this is talking about the King of Babylon. Well, what would Revelation 17 and 18 all about? The fall of Babylon. He fulfills this description by ruling the rebuilt Babylon that we've studied in Revelation 17 and 18, and incarnating the body of the beast, as he did in Revelation 13, 2. But I have a few excerpts here from Isaiah 14 for you. Isaiah 14, verses 4, 9, and 10 says, it will be that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased. How the golden city, how his fury, his insolence has ceased. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their throne all kings of the nations. They all speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? It's a very... very intriguing chapter, Isaiah 14, and most people would read it and just go, huh? Well, if you've taken the full tour, you could come back to Isaiah 14, I think, with a deeper appreciation than most for understanding what it is you're looking at. Sometimes we don't appreciate things because we just don't really understand what we're seeing. Satan is viewed by the occupants of Sheol, or hell, as weak and without power. As we mentioned earlier, Isaiah supplements what Revelation doesn't tell us, and I love the way one book will fill in where the other leaves off. That's why I like, among the reasons why I like cross-references. So he shuts up this abyss and he seals it. In the amillennialist position, Satan was bound at the cross, a view that is not confirmed in Scripture. In Luke 10:18, Jesus sees Satan falling like lightning from heaven. I believe Jesus is referring to the eventual fall of Satan and his kingdom with the advance of Christ's kingdom and his victory over the kingdom of darkness. It's not that it hasn't already been accomplished at the cross, but the actual fact of Christ being thrown in the pit has not yet been carried out. That's what I meant to say, yeah. Satan thrown into the pit. It's just that it has not yet been accomplished. God has a time for everything. Thank you, Patty. Satan's activity and work continued before and after the cross. Satan is not yet in the pit. Remember, Satan entered Judas to betray Christ. Luke 22, verse 3. Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat. Luke 22, verse 31. Satan filled the heart of Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit. Acts 5, 3. Satan's being crushed is viewed in Romans 16, 20 as a yet future event. He is called the God of this age. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Who is currently blinding those who do not see the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Also, Lucifer has the ability to transform himself into an angel of light to deceive the nations. Very important verse, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Satan couldn't have been bound at the cross because his effect is still around us. 2 Corinthians 11:14. He transforms himself into an angel of light. That's why we need to be close to Christ and know his voice. My sheep know my voice, Jesus said. He is a ruler over kingdoms of darkness, waging war against the saints, it says in Ephesians 6:12. So Satan's activity in the world will only stop after he is bound. Then the earth will be at peace and in harmony without Satan's influence deceiving its inhabitants. He's bound, he's thrown in the pit, he's chained, it's closed, and it's sealed. So that even his influence can't escape. That's the big one. It's not just that he's physically thrown in there, even his influence can't be felt. So that he should not be able to deceive the nations any longer. Much of the evil in the world, it's too easy to zip past this verse, but much of the evil in the world is the result of satanic deception of the nations. The leaders and citizenry are in a lost state because Satan has blinded the eyes of the lost. There it is, buried in here in verse 3. I mean, if you look at the picture of the United Nations, I mean, they are deceived. How could they come up with these resolutions? Countless resolutions against Israel, not one against the Muslim country. Until the 1,000 years are completed, a great chain in the abyss binds Satan for 1,000 years. 1,000 years will restore the earth to its pre-fallen state. Christ will reign, the earth will flourish, and creation and mankind will be restored. I'm not getting that so much from this verse, I'm getting it from many other places, but one example would be we'll start with Romans 8, verses 19 to 22. Romans 8:19 to 22, which says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. We don't know it, but the earth is suffering along with us by the hand of Satan. Even the earth is suffering until it can be redeemed and set free. Isaiah says, when Jesus returns, the trees of the field will clap their hands. Oh, I can't wait to see that. At the end of verse 3, a phrase that used to just stump me, and I'm not 100% sure of my position here, but I'll present it. He must be released for a short time. Satan is released. Why? Well, think about it.
Because generations that are born after.
What about it?
Would it be to deal with the generations that are born in an early period of time to be dealt with?
What do you mean by dealt with?
To be tempted like we're all tempted. To make a choice.
Okay, good. Good. Oh, I like that. Satan is released to test the untested of the nations. The earth will flourish for the 1,000-year period. Those who survive the tribulation and enter the messianic kingdom, the millennium, will repopulate the earth. The earth's population will explode, I believe, as war, disease, famine, and pestilence are eliminated. Those born in the millennium will have never been tempted or tested, perhaps. To reveal their true character, Satan will be unleashed to test those born on the earth. And I went into a study on occasions when the Lord tested the people to see if their hearts were right, to see if their fear of the Lord was where it needed to be. And I just give you a couple of examples. Deuteronomy 8, verse 16, the giving of the manna. Exodus 20, verse 20, at the giving of the Ten Commandments. In each case, the Lord expresses His desire that they really fully know Him and trust Him. And He gives them the Ten Commandments to test them, to see if their heart is really going to be for Him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I've just given you my Ten Commandments. Let's see what you do with them. And that's Exodus 20, verse 20. And at the in Judges chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, after the time of Joshua, the Lord says He didn't drive out all the nations before Israel. Because if He had driven out all the nations, if Joshua had driven out all the nations, they would have had peace and wouldn't have had to trust the Lord. And here they had enemies still surrounding them. They were more likely to be trusting in the Lord. Of course, Israel is still surrounded by enemies today, and I pray that they'll turn and trust the Lord today. But what are they trusting in today, largely?
Politics.
The military strength. But there are opportunities, there are occasions to see in Scripture testings. So He must be released. I believe it's for the testing. I'll touch more on that again as we come through here in verse 7. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So, here it is again. I saw thrones this time. The Greek word, of course, thronos, by implication, is power. It's not just a seat. It's a seat of power. These are thrones indicative of authority and rule. In Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, it says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, his wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending to him, and myriad upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. The books, I will make mention of them again later. So it says that judgment was given to them. First of all, who sits on these thrones? And in addition, who are they judging? Scriptures in both testaments gives us a good idea of the answer. Three distinct groups will sit on these thrones. Faithful Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, and tribulation saints who will rule and reign with Christ during the millennium. They will sit on the thrones mentioned in this verse and rule over a repopulated earth. Repopulated. You know, I thought about that, and one of the Bible scholars I was reading, or commentators, had something interesting. I jotted down. According to the book of Revelation, at least 50% will die in the first half of the tribulation, as you know, the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet. Also, in the second half, a substantial number of those left will join the kingdom of the beast. Others will be killed as martyrs, as we'll see, beheaded or die during the bowl judgments. Even if only 1% survive the judgment of the sheep and goats, Matthew 25:31-46, even if only 1% survive, it's conceivable that 100 million people could enter the millennium. If the population of the earth doubles every 50 years, in 1,000 years, there would be one heck of a lot of people. How's that for a mathematical calculation? Well, he gives you a number that I can't even begin to say. Would you believe 38 trillion? He doubled the number every 50 years. Well, you've got no disease, no war, and according to Isaiah, which I haven't gotten to yet, people live to be pretty old, ripe old age. In Ezekiel, we see that the trees, their fruit is meant for healing. So it could be an awful lot of people on the earth during that time. They will need some form of government, and Christ will provide it through the saints. Old Testament, New Testament, and tribulation saints. The Old Testament saints, Jeremiah 30, verse 9. Which says, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. David their king is symbolic of Jesus in this case. Also Psalm 149, verses 7 to 9, says to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all the saints. Praise the Lord. Psalm 149, verses 7 to 9. So it's Old Testament saints, also New Testament saints. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Luke 19, verses 17 to 19. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. And the tribulation saints also. And for that, I go to a cross reference to Daniel. Daniel writes about tribulation saints who will receive the kingdom. Daniel 7. Verses 18, 22, and 27, which says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, I never really saw it till like all the pieces got lined up, but there's substantiation for each of them that I think is clear enough to say who and what. In Revelation 5, the saints rejoice with a new song. Kings priests and those reigning on the earth are part of this song. These are Old Testament and New Testament saints who will reign with Christ. Remember Revelation 5 verses 9 and 10 says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So tribulation saints are part of those who will administer the kingdom during the millennium. Those who die for their faith during the tribulation but who miss the rapture, I mean, people will be coming to the Lord during the millennium, can also look forward to reigning with Christ. God's mercy and love are demonstrated by his extending the blessing to those who arrived at the last moment through the tribulation. This, in fact, is the destiny of the redeemed who are going to heaven. Verse 4 says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. These souls specifically mentioned are tribulation saints from the second half of the tribulation. These are martyred. I don't know about all of them, but certainly a good number of them are beheaded. It says so. They are martyred for their faith in Christ, Revelation 6:9 says, and their refusal to worship in the satanic system. And they came to life, this verse says. And those who had not received the mark upon their forehead, and they came to life and reigned with Christ. They came to life. The message, this message, is to those who will go through the tribulation. Faced with the choice of worshiping the beast and living, or rejecting the beast and dying, those in fear of their future will be encouraged by this message. Death really means eternal life with Christ. Life, quote, with the beast means eternal damnation. I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? They will have a choice to make in the tribulation. Yeah, I can choose to follow the beast, and I'll live for maybe another 3 months, 6 months, but what kind of life will it be here on the earth during the tribulation? And what do I have to look forward to? Absolutely nothing but eternal damnation, because if you took that mark just to get out of being beheaded, I suspect some people would do that out of fear. You know, I don't want to be beheaded. You know, take the mark. People will. It's a tough choice, you know. That's why we need to be very rooted and grounded. Paul said, "For me to die, to live is Christ; to die is gain. I consider everything I have now rubbish, in order that you know I might gain Christ." It's a choice we need to be. You know, people will not only now, but in the future, will need to be very clear on this. And I don't doubt this book is not just for you, but it's for those who will follow after us. If you know what I mean, whether it's 2 years from now or 22 years from now. These books will still be here. Our Bibles will still be available for people to read. And people who miss the bus will probably be scrambling to find one of these. If you're found with one, you'll probably be killed. But they'll go underground, and people will be hiding, not only in Israel, but throughout the world. They'll be hiding from the system of the beast. But they came to life. That's an indication of a resurrection we'll talk about here in a minute. And they reigned with Christ. The tribulation saints will rule in the millennial earth along with the Old and the New Testament saints, as I said. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. I hope I can explain this well. The rest of the dead, okay, those who were not resurrected prior to the millennium would have to wait for the 1,000 years to be complete. They are in hell, the Greek word is Hades, waiting to be judged. Their judgment will take place at the great white throne judgment. We'll read about in verse 11. Until the 1,000 years were completed, in other words, at the end of this, that's the separation period between the first and the second resurrection. There's a first resurrection, there's a second resurrection. We as believers are part of the first resurrection. Think of it as a harvest. There's a first harvest and a second harvest. There is a separation of the sheep and the goats going on. I'm trying to simplify this as best I can, but understand that there is a first resurrection. That resurrection is when the soul is given a body and is whole and complete, resurrected, because we're going to put on a new body. We shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Two distinct resurrections are hinted at in the Old Testament. But this does not become clear until the book of Revelation. Job, in fact, was looking forward to the day of this first resurrection, Job 19, verses 25 to 27. For I know, he said, that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. I'd sure like to ask Job how he knew all this. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Many Bible scholars believe that Job lived a very long time ago, maybe even back around the time of Abraham. So how he knew what he knew is one of my questions that I'm going to ask when I get up there. Daniel hints at the distinction between the righteous and the wicked in their resurrections, the righteous being rewarded and shining in that day, while the wicked face eternal rejection. Daniel 12:2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Scripture has clues to help light the path. Maybe not every footstep along the way, but there's enough clues to keep us following along. Jesus, who talked about two distinct resurrections, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And that being the second resurrection, which we'll talk about. The time between these two resurrections, as I said, is 1,000 years. So, return of Christ, first resurrection, great white throne judgment, second resurrection. What did Christ call this? The resurrection of life. I'm just going to write the word life. And here I'll write condemnation. And I'll write John. Verses 28 and 29.
With me? Okay. Dave,
yes.
Why do they have a second after resurrection?
You've got to deal with the people who are alive during the millennium. You're going to have many, many people who haven't been sorted yet. You know? There are people who will come into eternity from the millennium. In the first resurrection are all the saints, Old Testament, New Testament, and tribulation saints. And then you'll have this period of at the end of which Satan is sifting people. People are still deciding. They're not robots. Even though they have known a time, they're without excuse in a sense. Does that mean that people won't sin? I don't know. I've really got to really got to chew on that one. Would people sin if Satan weren't there to influence?
He's almost in nature.
I wonder. What if the serpent hadn't shown up in the garden? Anyway, I don't think we'll settle that tonight. It's a question that's on my list of questions. And if I start giving you too many good questions, you'll start asking me questions, and I'll just have to go into it.
I don't know.
With good scripture, John 5, 28, 29, Jesus himself is making that clear to us. The time between these two resurrections, 1,000 years, at the rapture, both Old and New Testament saints will receive their new bodies at the rapture. It's not the tribulation saints, because the rapture, we're believing, happens before. Here's the rapture, we're thinking. That's the premise upon which, and here you've got the tribulation. There are more people to come out yet. These are the people who accepted Christ during the tribulation. They will be part of the first resurrection. I'm getting ahead of myself. I always do this, but there's only one harvest. Regardless of when they're harvested, there's only one harvest for Christ. Kind of vaguely prove it by saying, is the rapture the first fruits of that harvest? Well, you know the answer to this.
So many people in the Old Testament.
Christ is the first fruit.
Oh.
Right? Yeah. Isn't that what he's called? He was the first one. He ascended in power and in glory, and he was glorified. Everything that we will be, so to speak. And then we shall be raptured, and we shall be like him. But he's the first fruits among many brethren. Okay, so we will yet be raptured. He's the first fruits. We come 2,000 years later. Others will come a few years later. But ultimately, at this first resurrection, and even some coming out of the millennium. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself.
Dave?
Yes.
In the Old Testament, didn't some of them, like, is it Pius the Death? Go to heaven? The director?
You want to be one of those, do you? You find out who Monkey Ted is, let me know. King of Salem, huh? Jerusalem? We don't really know. He's a mystery figure.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I have another question for you, sort of related to that. Who is Jethro? It's Moses' father-in-law. He was a priest of Midian. Mm-hmm. A who? What kind of priest? Mm-hmm. Was he a Midianite priest? He would have been a pagan, but he wasn't. Who is Jethro? Another mystery figure. Yes, boy, I'll get out in left field there. You keep asking those questions, I'll be out in left field a good part of the time. That's fine. Okay, so at the rapture, both the Old and New Testament saints will receive their new bodies. The body is nothing more than the clothing and vehicle for the soul. You know, to us, if we get carnally minded, the body is what we see, what we feel. Our five senses kind of have us thinking that the body is first, but really, the body is just a vehicle for that all-important soul within you. And it's a vehicle that carries you from day to day. It's your clothing, as it were. It carries the vehicle through your soul, allowing the inner man to participate in reality. This is the reason fallen beings such as Satan enter a body. We have several examples in Scripture where Satan entered Judas, he entered Adam and Eve to deceive them. He enters people's minds and hearts to deceive, and he certainly will enter the Antichrist. The body allows them to be part of the physical reality. So we have given, God set it up so that we have physical bodies. A saint, But when the resurrection occurs, we get glorified bodies. A saint with his or her resurrected and glorified body will be able to participate in the reality of heaven. Right now, you're only equipped to participate in the reality of this earth. But we will be given new bodies that are able to live in eternity in heaven. They will be able to see Jesus just as he is. Hallelujah. I mean, face it, you and I could not do that now. If you and I would see God as we were now, we would explode, we'd disintegrate, we just wouldn't survive. So obviously there is some glorified body that we will get that will allow us to see Christ just as he is and to be like him. 1 John 3:2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed to us what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And the only way you can see Christ as he is to be as he is. So your resurrected body is going to be able to withstand his glory, his presence, and you'll be able to shout hosannas in his presence. It's something which you can just kind of go, huh. But it's an astonishing thing. We will be transformed, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51, 52, will be in the twinkling of an eye. We will be like him. The second part of the first resurrection deals with the saints who died during the tribulation. You've got this rapture, you've got the second part, those who died during the tribulation. When will they be given their resurrected body? There is no universal agreement on the timing of each aspect of the resurrection. Some feel just before the wedding of the Lamb, these saints will receive their body and reward. Others feel it will be after the return of Christ here. Those who argue the resurrection post-tribulation will take place at the close of the tribulation see this as a verbal proof. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 24 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father whom he has when he has abolished all rule," "Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Since Christ is the first fruits, the saints of the ages must be the general harvest or even the final harvest. There is really only, as I said, one harvest for Christ, regardless of when the fruit is actually picked. It's all one. It's one harvest as far as Christ is concerned. Revelation 20 here, verse 4, indicates a final group, the late harvest, which will finish the harvest, which was begun with the resurrection of Jesus. So you got the first fruits, Christ, and then you've got those who come during the millennium, or during the tribulation. Those will be resurrected. Okay. This harvest from Christ to the beheaded dead constitutes the first resurrection. The first resurrection. So you've got Christ, you've got those who are in the Old and New Testament, you've got the tribulation saints, and those are all those who are participating in the first resurrection. Okay? Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection." Those words sink in. "Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, the first word in my translation in verse 6 is blessed and holy. This is the fifth. I haven't spent time, but I will, Lord willing, when we finish this chapter. This is the fifth of the seven Beatitudes of Revelation. You think of the Beatitudes, you think of the Gospel, but Lord willing, when we get to the end of this chapter, I will give you the seven Beatitudes This beatitude announces the importance of having a part in the first resurrection. All of those who have a part in it are holy, it says, and blessed. Everyone who participates in the resurrection of life, as Jesus called it in John 5. This over them, the second death has no power. The second death, these are the resurrected to face God's judgment. The second death. We'll talk about that. God's judgment, second death. Those who are in hell will one day receive a new body also. This body will be fitted for judgment in the lake of fire. This is the only way it really makes sense. Those who stand before the throne at this judgment will answer for their lives, as we will see in Revelation 20, verse 14. This offers another reason that those who have a part in the first resurrection are blessed. Why are they blessed? Because they're not participating in this judgment. The second death has no authority. The phrase second death occurs four times in Revelation. Revelation 20:14 defines the second death as the lake of fire or eternal punishment. All of those who partake in the first resurrection have no fear of eternal punishment. Hallelujah. So if you're a participant here, you're blessed for eternity, but only for eternity. Let's see who's paying attention. Good. This can only mean that no one who partakes in the first resurrection is unholy or damnable. This confirms that the first resurrection will only involve the righteous. So this second death, I was going to speak more about it, I think, as we get a little bit more into this chapter, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. The role of service of the saints in the kingdom of Christ will have three aspects based on this chapter. They will be judges, they will be kings, and they will be priests. And a good cross-reference, I won't take the time here now, but a best cross-reference for the word priest, when you think about a priest, should go to Malachi 2:7, the function of what is a priest. They will be judges, kings, and priests on the millennial earth. Without war, famine, disease, and pestilence, the earth's population will grow greatly. The saints' work will be to administer the kingdom for their king, the Messiah. From both the Old and New Testaments, we can draw a picture of life on earth during the millennium. Revelation 5:10 explicitly states that those purchased by the blood of Christ will reign upon the earth. And I prayed a while before I give you this cross-reference, and you'll see why. I have some questions about this phrase, a new heaven and a new earth. I'm about to give you Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25. And I'm trying to understand Isaiah 65. Does it belong at the advent of the millennium, at the beginning of the millennium? Or does it begin at the beginning of this period we'll call eternity? I'm trying to understand. But I read and reread Isaiah 65, and my leaning now is towards the beginning of the millennium. You'll see why I think so, I hope. It says, Isaiah 65, 17 to 25 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall be heard no longer in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infirm from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So, you know, if you were in eternity, I don't think you'd have a sinner. So, that's one clue to me. They shall build houses and inhabit them. I'm thinking in eternity, you and I won't have to worry about building houses. But there's so many similarities to other scriptures. Anyway, they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bring forth children for trouble. I don't think he'll bring forth children in eternity either. For they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and thus shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is a little bit of a window into the millennium as we know it. Also, for cross-reference, that was from Isaiah 65, but a nice chunk of unfulfilled millennial scripture is Isaiah chapters 25, 26, and 27. It's all millennial, I believe. And what Revelation does not reveal to us, Isaiah is more than happy to supply lots of good imagery and information for what awaits in the millennium. Death will be rare, homes will be lived in by the original builders, food will be plentiful, animals will live at peace with man, and there will be no human violence. All nations will send representatives to Jerusalem to worship before the king. Nations failing to send representatives to Jerusalem to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles will be punished with no rain. The government on the earth will be a benevolent theocracy, not a democracy. What is a benevolent theocracy? Christ is King of the earth. In addition, Jerusalem will be established as the capital city of the earth and the center for worship. Other cross-reference, I keep going back to Isaiah, is Isaiah 2, verse 2. I could cross-reference most of the Old Testament here somewhere. The cross-reference for the worship at Jerusalem is Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 21. I always like that section of Scripture. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left," that gives you an idea, "anyone who remains of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So they have to come up. It's interesting to me that there are nations left after everything we've read about. "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. The family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Interesting, because the church doesn't keep it now, but they're going to be required to keep it in the millennium. "This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, the pots in the Lord's house shall be like bowls before the altar." I could really go down a rabbit trail here and talk a lot. Altar, the Lord's house, pots in the Lord's house, what are those all signs of? Temple. The temple. What's the temple? What do they do in the temple?
Worship.
How do they worship? Sacrifices. See, these pots that are before the altar speaks of sacrifices. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Canaanite meaning an unbeliever in those days. So during the millennium, there will be a temple on Mount Moriah, which is the temple mount the Dome of the Rock is sitting on now. I have a feeling the Lord may rearrange that a little bit. During the millennium, so the temple will be on Mount Moriah, as well as the offering of sacrifices during the millennium. These sacrifices will be as memorials, much like the Passover Seder is conducted today, and the taking of communion, or the memorials. Remembering the Exodus from Egypt and the death of Christ in these two ordinances. For the sacrifices, by the way, during the millennium, see Ezekiel chapters 40 through 43. Ezekiel goes to great length to describe each of the sacrifices and the millennial temple. You can't say it's one that's been built already because this one is much larger than any temple that has ever been built. During the millennium, it's a huge temple. Who builds it? I don't know. Maybe the Lord himself. Israel will be the chief among the nations. And the 12 disciples will be judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19, verse 28. The division of the land for the priesthood and the prince is described in Ezekiel 44 to 48. The physical extent of the land described there, Israel has never been so large. Or here they are trying to divide the land of Israel, the UN, and the Lord is ready to give Israel much more land than she has ever had, as you read through Ezekiel chapters 47 and 48. I think rather than getting into verses, starting in verse 7, I will conclude here. And hopefully we'll be able to finish this next week. Anyone have a question or a thought? Have I totally baffled everyone? Okay, let's close in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. Oh, Father, we ask for your blessing upon our days, and that you would help us to order our thoughts aright and our objectives of each day. Help us to order them in light of who you are, Father, not giving you the leftovers, but giving you the best of our day and prioritizing for you, Lord. Help us to hear your voice, to listen for your voice, Lord, and the sound of that trumpet. It surely cannot be far away. The days are near, the days are evil, but Lord, we are here to work the works of the Father while there is yet light. Give us boldness in our faith, O Lord God. We pray for this nation, Lord, for all those in authority here, that they would hear your voice and that they would turn in repentance. This nation needs to turn to you, Lord, so that we can be blessed, that this land can be healed, because we are quickly becoming a nation of debtors, Lord. We are in deep trouble and cannot succeed without you, O Lord God. Pray, Lord, that you would awaken your church and that you would use each of us, Father, for your glory and for your purposes. And those of us going out to free prayer tomorrow, Lord, I ask your blessing upon us that we would be able to speak words of life to many who are hurting and needful. Thank you, Father, for blessing each one here with good health, physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, Lord, in every capacity. I thank you for each one who comes and ask your blessing upon them, Lord, tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.